then this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's pick up where we left off last week. If you look at verse 5 now, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. This is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide yea in winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time to look into your word, and we do ask for insight. We ask for wisdom in understanding how to take your word and allow it to live in our inner man and then to be applied in the experiences of our life for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last time we were together, of course, we covered extensively. I thought we spent the whole time talking about this itinerary that the Apostle Paul establishes here over in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to go through all that again. Suffice it to say that you can see from verses 5 down to verse 9 that the Apostle Paul is identifying for the Corinthians here a plan that he had for his traveling over the next, you know, somewhat period of time. You're not told exactly the period of time in here, but you can certainly see that Paul lived his life on purpose and with a purpose. He made plans, had directions, and it's interesting that as you think about Paul's as he writes and he discusses his plans and his itinerary and so forth, it's just interesting that he doesn't use the same typical terminology that you hear among many Christian people. In fact, Paul identifies his plans here. Once you go and read 2 Corinthians, you find out that, you know what, plans changed. And because plans changed, some people accused him that he was just walking in the flesh. He was not being led by the Spirit. But that's, of course, not what's going on here. Rather, Paul is just making his decisions based upon wisdom. He's operating as a full-grown son, an heir of God, an heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's operating on the principle of sonship. And again, that's what we talked about last time. I'm not going to go on through that today. You can go and get the lesson from last week on our website at helpersofyourjoy.com and go ahead and listen to that. So if you have any question about just the decision-making process, how God leads today, how to think through a decision, I think that the study of last week will be helpful for you. But what we want to do today then is we want to go on, if you based upon verse 8, that the Apostle Paul says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." When Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he obviously was in Asia, and specifically he planned on staying at Ephesus until Pentecost. So you know that he writes this during the early part of the year, not in the late part of the year, not in the winter, but in the early part of the year. And you can see that he tells them, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost," and in verse 9 he tells them why. "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." What we want to do is we want to go over to Acts chapter number 19. Acts chapter number 19. And we want to get a picture of what this is all about when Paul says, "A great door is opened unto me, and effectual, and there are many adversaries." In the book of Acts, Luke takes and records these various apostolic travels and journeys of the Apostle Paul. And it's just a wonderful study to take and read through the book of Acts, study through the book of Acts, and be able to identify where, time-wise, Paul was in relationship to when he wrote his various books, you know, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians, and so forth. Most of them are pretty simple to pick out. Others, you have to kind of really think it through, different comments he makes in each book and in the book of Acts to be able to identify where he was when he wrote the book, each book and so forth. I think I asked you to turn to Acts 19. If you will look back at Acts 18, Acts 18 is records the events that happened while Paul was at Corinth. Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth. And so Luke records details about Paul arriving at Corinth. So you understand that he writes the book of 1 Corinthians after he leaves Corinth. So you understand that 1 Corinthians has got to be written sometime after Acts 18. You also find that in 1 Corinthians he makes a reference to the fact that he is going to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So when you follow on in the book of Acts, the reasonable, logical place to at least begin to research and think where Paul was when he wrote 1 Corinthians is here in the book of Acts over in Acts 19. And that is, basically, that's what he does. He's going to write 1 Corinthians after his experience as identified in the book of Acts, chapter number 19 here. But prior to the great uproar, what I do is I pin, when I'm looking in Acts 19, at about verse 21, Acts 19:21, Paul's at Ephesus, he says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. Now, if you will compare that thought, to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5, you can kind of make a connection here. And you can see that Paul's obviously thinking about this in his travel plans. Now, I'm back at 1 Corinthians 16, 5. Now, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. So you can see that is in Paul's mind when he writes 1 Corinthians, and obviously Luke identifies that is in Paul's mind. Luke confirms that over in Acts 19, verse 21. It says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And it says, so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So you can see that at that point he does send Timotheus on into Macedonia. Well, it's kind of interesting if you go back over to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, he says, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. So those things also are pretty good indication as to timing at the time that Paul is writing the book. He's dispatched Timotheus and so forth. But what you want to recognize is that he obviously makes a decision to stay at Ephesus, to stay in Asia at this time. Back at 1 Corinthians 16, hold Acts 19. I hope I'm not confusing anybody at this point. But back over to 1 Corinthians 16, he says at verse 16:7, for I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. And then verse 8 is a real key verse. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, when we get over to 2 Corinthians, in fact, do that now. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians, but hold on to Acts 19, hold on to 1 Corinthians 16, and go to 2 Corinthians. Watch what happens here. Over in 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to make a comment about an event that happened while he stayed there in Asia. He says at verse 2 Corinthians 1, look at verse 8 now. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. He says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. All right, we're going to read about that in Acts 19 here in just a moment. So you might want to put a little note next to that verse, Acts 19 and verse 23. Acts 19, verse 23. Okay? So again, Paul says at verse, I'm back in 2 Corinthians 1, 8. He says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now stop there. We're going to come back to 2 Corinthians towards the end of the study, a little bit later on, okay? But notice the connection here, obviously. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me," and then he makes a little comment there, "and there are many adversaries." So now let's go to Acts 19. Let's take some time to look at the events that happen, and then that way we'll have a greater appreciation of what transpired about, not just against the backdrop of this open door and effectual, I mean the Word of God was working, but the fact that all of a sudden stirred up these many adversaries. That's key there. When he says a great door and effectual, listen, the message is working. The message was effectual. It was getting out. And then that stirred up, these many adversaries, not a few, but these many adversaries. And then Paul is going to tell us a little bit more detail about that in 2 Corinthians. But for now, let's go over to Acts 19. Okay, so Acts 19 at verse 21. You can. In fact, let me back up a little bit, if you would. I'm going to read a number of passages here in Acts 19. We're going to go through this rather quickly. Okay, if you look with me at verse 8, Acts 19:8, I'm going to read a number of these verses. Just follow along with me. He says, "And when he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months," I'm in Acts 19:8 now, "and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God, but when divers were hardened and believed not, he spake evil of that way before the multitude. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." What happens is that Paul, of course, he begins to preach in the synagogue. A lot of people are open, but a lot of people are closed and speaking against it. So Paul separates he goes out of that building, and he begins to meet in this more of a public forum in this building, this school of this one gentleman called Tyrannus. Tyrannus, interesting individual. But anyway, he obviously opens up this forum here, this building that Paul could begin on a regular basis to instruct there and teach there. So much so, verse 10 says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years." Paul had this 2-year public ministry going on in this public building at the school of this one gentleman by Tyrannus and so forth. And it says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Now, you understand that this is creating a problem, okay? This is creating quite a stir, and we're going to see as we proceed here. It says in verse 11, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick, handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Obviously, Paul and the sign gifts were still operational at that time. This was still somewhat early in Paul's ministry. And you had these miraculous signs here operating by the Apostle Paul out among these Gentiles as evidence that God was in fact outworking among the Gentiles now, and that if Israel wanted what the Gentiles were getting, they had to come like a Gentile here. The whole purpose of these signs, miracles, and wonders out through Paul's ministry among the Gentiles was to confirm, to validate that indeed Paul was God's man on the scene, and he had the message of the grace of God for this dispensation. And if the unbelieving Jews, if they wanted to have anything to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had to come and listen to Paul's message. And that's what these signs by the Apostle Paul out among the Gentiles were an absolute indictment against the nation of Israel. That's exactly what they were for. That was the purpose of them, okay? All right. Now, let's keep going on here and see something else that happens. "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists." Now, that's a tremendous contrast here. When you think about the Jews, who were the Jews supposed to be? Well, that's right. They were supposed to be God's people on the earth, God's channel of light and information and instruction to the Gentiles on the earth. They were supposed to be taking and leading the Gentiles to an understanding of the true and living God. The Gentiles were supposed to be able to come to the Jews and come to Israel and say, "Teach us about the true and living God." But instead, because of the effectiveness of the satanic policy of evil, and the infiltration and infestation of his lie program among the nation of Israel. Now you can see how you can see what has happened here. You've got these Jews who are supposed to be an avenue of truth and light and understanding to the Gentiles. Instead, they're vagabonds and they're exorcists. And that they're walking from the wrong team here, okay? And it says unto them, they took unto them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. These guys don't understand who Jesus is. They don't believe who Jesus is. They're just a bunch of vagabond exorcists, Jews. They're absolute, total hypocrites and apostates is what they are. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. They're trying to cast out Satan by Satan. The very thing that was that Christ was accused of doing, you cast out Satan by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Christ says, well, then who do your children cast them out? Well, that's what's going on here. You've got these children of the devil trying to cast out the evil spirits and so forth. You see? It says, there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priests, which did so. So here you got a guy. This it says there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests. These are descendants of the priesthood that are doing this stuff. Rather than going to the Word of God, rather than appealing to Scripture, rather than giving the truth and lie of the Word of God, these guys are going and carrying on the lie program of the adversary, being involved in exorcism and that kind of thing. And what they do, the evil spirit, look at verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Isn't that fascinating? These evil spirits clearly understood who the Lord Jesus Christ was. They clearly understood who Paul was. That's very, very interesting. And they said, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Listen, that was Israel's state. When Israel's Messiah showed up on the scene, the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejected him. They called for his crucifixion, but he prayed that God would forgive them. And God did. He gave Israel a renewed opportunity through the 12 apostles and the little flock there to respond. They rejected that as well. They committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the stoning of Stephen. They absolutely rejected that renewed offer. And so God sent salvation to the Gentiles through the fall of Israel. Israel is now in a spiritual state of being naked and wounded. That's what they are. And you can see that no matter any kind of spiritual activity that they're involved in today, you know, it's Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? You know what? What an incredible question that they ask. Who was Israel supposed to be? Who are you? You're not even close to who you're supposed to be. You're not even close to who God created you, Israel, you Jews, to be and so forth. And this evil spirit says, but who are ye? And then he leaps on them and overcomes them. He prevails against them and they have to flee out naked and wounded. And that's, man, that is what a tremendous picture of the spiritual well-being and state of the nation of Israel. And now, if any of them want to come and understand the light of the true and living God, they've got to come to and through the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. Let's keep reading here. I know I'm going through all this quickly, but it's because there's some other things I want to look at in the chapter based upon what Paul says over there in 1 Corinthians 16. But we need the background here. So verse 17 says this, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, again, look at the comment Paul makes back over in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says at verse 9, a great door and effectual is open unto me. And he's exactly right. That's exactly what we just read there. The Word of God is going forth. It's opening up hearts, opening up minds, and it is effectual. The Word of God works effectually also in you that believe. Well, these people, there were a group of people that were believing that. So much so that they were taking all their false, satanic, lie doctrine and so forth. They cast it in the fire because that's where it deserved to go. That's where the lie program is going to wind up. What a picture there. And you can see back in Acts verse 20, back in Acts 19 verse 20 here, let me see. You know what, Ken? I don't know if I just lost everything because my computer just went dead here. Are we still on? Give me just a minute here. I have no idea if we're in the room or not, because my screen just went totally blank here. Give me a moment, folks. I apologize for this. I have no idea what happened here. Hold on just a second. So back where we were over at 1 Corinthians 16, you'll remember that Paul says here that there was a great door and effectual. And when you read over here in Acts 19, my oh my, that's exactly what you see, this great door and effectual. And what was making the difference is, number one, of course, Paul's preaching the Word of God. But number two, people were believing what he was saying. The Word of God works effectually also in you that believe. Okay, now look at verse 20. I'm back in Acts 19, verse 20 now. Back in Acts 19, verse 20, it says this. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. Now, we had kind of a break in the message there because of the computer glitch and everything. But in your mind, get a picture of what's happening here in your mind. Obviously, what was going on here at Ephesus and throughout Asia is this absolute great infiltration, this great onslaught of the gospel, the grace of God among the Gentiles, right in the heart of satanic territory. Ephesus was known as in fact, if you look down at verse 35 in Acts 19:35, it says this. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Understand this, that Asia and all the world worshipeth the great goddess Diana, and Ephesus was an absolute stronghold, a power base, a fortress of satanic opposition on this planet. It was one of the strongholds that Satan held. And so now you've got the gospel of the grace of God through this one man, the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, absolute, not just coming in and, you know, just kind of affecting one or two or three people, but absolutely setting off a bomb, as it were, in this town in Ephesus with the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. So much so that you have this great conversion that's happening. You've got these people that are taking all their lie doctrine, and they're just totally casting it into the fire, which of course is a clear picture and illustration of where the lie program is going to wind up anyway. And so you're told that verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Well, so there's the great door that's opened and effectual. Well, now, what's the adversaries? Because Paul goes on to say, and there are many adversaries. And, of course, you understand that Satan was not real pleased with this. And watch how this thing goes from this point now. Okay, so verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. By the way, I take that he writes 1 Corinthians right along in there, right somewhere right in there, verse 21, 22, somewhere along in there. Okay. Now, verse 22 then says this, so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So he dispatched those two, and he's going to stay here in Asia for a season. Here we go now, verse 23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Don't you love your King James English there? You know, I just love that. No small stir. When it says no small stir, what's that saying? Yeah, this thing was gigantic. Right? There was just a gigantic stir that happened about this way. That's why Paul says, a great door and effectual is open to me, and there are many adversaries. So watch this thing now develop here. He says at verse 23, Acts 19:23, at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see in here that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." There's so much in those verses. We don't have time to go into all the details of it. But understand what this guy is conveying. This guy obviously was a chief spokesman here representing these silversmiths. This silversmith and his union, you could say it that way, they basically have their wealth by this craft of making these idols to the quote-unquote great goddess Diana. But notice what this gentleman says, verse 27. He says at 27, "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." You got to understand the significance of that. What this gentleman is saying, what this guy is saying, he's obviously a lost guy. He's controlled by the adversary through false doctrine and so forth. He's a child of disobedience, a child of wrath. But his doctrine is an accurate description of the power and influence of the lie program, not only at Ephesus, but in Asia and all the world. Let me say that again. The information coming out of this man's mouth, is an accurate reflection of the power and the influence of the satanic lie program in Ephesus, Asia, throughout all the world, as it is being manifested through this worship of the great goddess Diana. She has a temple. They've got her magnificence. They worship her. They have, and then of course they have these idols. So you can see that there are a lot of things going on here. You've got this worship system to a false goddess. Obviously behind that is the worship of the adversary. You've got this great temple that they're concerned about. You've got all the world. You've got Asia, Ephesus, and all the world. Obviously this was not the only place where they would get together for worshiping the great goddess Diana and so forth. But there was also this economic system involved in it. Economic gain for these men, economic gain for the priests and priestesses of this system and so forth. So you can see that there was all this influence, all this power connected to this worship of the great goddess Diana. Now this guy, he expresses that his concern is obviously that their craft is in danger now. Bottom line is this. There's money in religion. Can I say it that way? There's money in keeping people under religious bondage. And there's big money in it. Okay? I know a lot of people say there's money in sickness. There's money in the pharmaceutical companies and everything. And that might all be true, and it probably is. But you know what? You read your Bible and you find out the big money, you know where it is? It's in religion. It is in the power to people's hearts and minds in religion. And you can see that that's exactly what's going on here with this gentleman. That he doesn't care about the souls of these people and so forth. Rather, his primary concern is about his wealth. He gains his wealth from this religious system. He doesn't care whether or not it's the truth And you can see that's why religion must do everything it can to maintain its power over the people. So right here in this absolute stronghold, this base of operations of this religious lie, the worship of Diana that held a stronghold at Ephesus, throughout Asia, and all the world, obviously it is under great exposure by the truth. That's what's going on here. You got the lie program in operation, and then along comes the truth, and it is exposing the truth for what it is, and is manifesting the lie. Is exposing the lie for what it is, and is manifesting the truth for what it is. And you can see this great stir happens here. Now watch verse 28 very quickly here. "And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath." You see what happens here? People involved in a religious program, people involved in the lie program, when they're confronted by the truth, they're filled with wrath. That tells you something about what they believe. That tells you something about the power of the lie program. It says, when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. You understand it, that they catch these guys, they want to kill these guys, and Paul wants to enter in thinking that he can get in there and maybe preach the message and reach some of these people, but the disciples, they absolutely would not allow him to go in there. Verse 31, certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself in the field. That's very interesting. Verse 31, he said, certain of the chief of Asia. So you've got some high-level people who were Paul's friends, who believed what Paul was saying, got converted by his message and so forth, abandoned their alliance and allegiance with Diana. And they're sending message to Paul saying, man, Paul, do not go into the theater. You know, it's not going to accomplish anything. Stay out of there. Plus, your life is in danger there. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. Wow. What a simple description of what religion produces. Verse 19, filled with confusion. Verse 32, the assembly was confused. What a sad story. But what an enlightening bit of information here as to what religion produces. Religion produces confusion. Let me back up. Listen. What happens when life comes and shakes people up? They get upset. And then out of their mouth comes various words. Words that are not good, right? And you think, well, how come when people get upset, why do they cuss? Why do all these words that really don't accomplish anything, why do they come out of the mouth? Well, I heard a good illustration one time. The guy said, if you take a bottle of Coca-Cola or soda, and you shake it up, and pop the top, what comes out of it? Well, that's right. Coke comes out of it. Coca-Cola comes out of it. Well, how come Coke comes out of it? Because Coke was in it. That's why. When life comes along and shakes you up, whatever comes out of you is a product of what's in you. What's coming out of these people? Well, what they have in them is religion, the lie program. And they feel threatened. They don't have the truth. They don't have peace and security, comfort, content, forgiveness of sins, a whole eternal in the heavens. They don't have that stuff. So when they feel threatened, the threatening of their religious system, the assembly comes together, the mob is confused. Where is that confusion coming from? It is a manifestation of the lack of the truth, that they don't have any truth inside them. It's a manifestation of the lie program that's inside them. The lie program can only produce confusion. If you're in the lie program and you're under stress and difficulty and pressure, you know what's going to come out of you? The lie program. And you can see that's exactly what's coming out of these people. Now, for you and me as believers, that's one reason it's so important to get sound doctrine in us. Get that truth in us. Get it inside of us. So that when life comes along and shakes us up, when the pressures of life come along and squeeze you and press you, and pops your top, then what comes out of you is, the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What comes out of you is, let your moderation be known unto all men. What comes out of you is, rejoice in the Lord again, always and again I say rejoice. What comes out of you is, pray without ceasing. What comes out of you is, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You see that? When you go through the struggles and difficulties of life, what needs to come out of you, what needs to be manifested, is not confusion, but order and peace. God is not the author of confusion. but the God, but of order and peace, as he says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've already seen that. So not 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sorry, it's over in 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all churches of the saints. Listen, when Paul says over there in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, go back with me to Acts 19. When this whole city comes together and it's filled with confusion, did God do that? Absolutely not. Is that the product, the result of God working in these people? No. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. See, they don't have the truth to operate on. Understand that? Now keep going. I'm back in Acts 19, verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Boy, what? These verses are just so enlightening about religion. All these people coming together, and they don't really know what they're coming together for, but they're coming together all right. Well, anyway. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude of the Jews, putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about a space of 2 hours cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," as though that's going to change anything, you know. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana? And of the image which fell down from Jupiter, seeing that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly," and so on. We're out of time, but I want to say this. Compare with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Luke doesn't give you all the details. Well, watch this. Let me say it this way. Let's go read over 2 Corinthians 1. Paul gives us some insight as to what happened there at that great uproar that we just read about. Luke doesn't tell you this. Paul tells you this. God the Holy Spirit doesn't tell you through Luke's pen. God the Holy Spirit tells you this through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he puts it over here in 2 Corinthians because it's completely consistent with the message of the book of 2 Corinthians. So look how Paul describes it over here. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says this, "For we would not, brethren..." He writes 2 Corinthians after that event that we just read about. Okay? After that. Sometime after that. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." Okay, we just read about it. And then he says this, "That we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." You see, God the Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen, reaches into the heart and mind and thinking of the Apostle Paul as to how Paul, what his experience was, how he thought about that situation. And you can see that Paul believed that, you know what, right in the middle of this thing, He said, "We despaired even of life. It looked like we were goners. It looked like, Lord, here I'm coming home." To the Apostle Paul, it looked like he was just going to be ripped apart. They were just not going to make it through this one. They just weren't going to get through. And he was okay with that. I mean, Paul isn't writing here about complaining about that and so forth. He said, you know what? We were pressed out of measure. How many of you have squished a bug before? Big old cockroach. You squish it. You know what you did to that bug? You pressed it out of measure. His guts go spraying all over the floor or whatever. Okay? Well, you get the idea when Paul says we were pressed out of measure. I mean, the absolute satanic pressure on the Apostle Paul at this point was such that he was going to be like a bug that was just going to be squished under this rejection and rebellion. That is the absolute intensity of what was going on here against the Apostle Paul, against the truth of God's Word at Ephesus. Listen, there is someone else that experienced that idea of being pressed out of measure, and yet he didn't fall. And you know what I'm talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he in the shadow of the cross there, when he says, you can see at verse over in Luke 22, over in Luke 22, verse 44, and being in an agony, that's Christ, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus Christ right there was being pressed out of measure. Satan was attempting to get him to abandon his confidence in God's word. And there's a parallel that Satan is attempting to do with Paul. Listen, don't misunderstand me. I am not in any way putting Paul on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But you do have to understand that Paul was God's spokesman on planet Earth at that time, and Satan is wanting to press him out of measure, to kill him, to shut him up, because he is having such an effectual, the message is having such an effectual impact against the lie program. Turn back with me over to 2 Corinthians 1. Watch what Paul does here. Here's what Paul realizes. 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now watch what he does. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. I mean, he was just doomed to die for sure. Why? Here's why. Here's why God let it get to that point. God did not intervene. Here's why. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. See what Paul did? He said, you know what? Even if we die now, God's going to raise me from the dead. Even if the satanic policy of evil wins and we get pressed out of measure and we die, I mean, can't you imagine saying to his buddies here, listen guys, we're goners, this is it, we're going to go be with glory, but you know what? God is going to raise us from the dead. We're trusting him to do so. He's going to raise, he's going to win. It looks like, it appeared as though Satan's policy of evil, his life program was just going to come and completely squash this group of believers that was having such a great effect and impact here at Ephesus and so forth. It looks like that Satan's policy of evil was just going to come and just squash it and kill it on the spot. And Paul says, hey, no problem, because God's going to raise us from the dead. Satan's not going to win in the end. So Paul says at verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. Oh my, what a lesson we all need to learn. We need to learn to quit trusting in ourselves. That, you know, that's the message of 2 Corinthians. Just quit trusting in yourself. Quit trusting in ourselves. But the trust in God who he'll raise us from the God. The God we trust in is the God who raises from the dead. You know what? Watch this. You got two gods here. One big G, one little G. Here at Ephesus. You got one God who has to throw down an image from Jupiter to get a bunch of people to worship this great goddess Diana, to fill them with confusion and the lie program. And the only thing that they can do when their program is threatened is that they can just exist in confusion. Okay, so there's one plan. There's one offer. And what hope does that God have to offer if his people die? Nothing. An idol. An idol can't talk. It doesn't have it's got a mouth, but it can't talk. Ears, but it can't hear. Hands, but it can't do nothing to you. You know? So there's one God. This other God says, you know what? I can raise the dead. The true and living God says, you know what? I can raise the dead. You kill my people, I'll raise them from the dead. So which God? See, one God has to throw down idols from Jupiter. The other God gets to raise from the dead. Isn't that fascinating? And Paul says over here, verse 9, I'm back in 2 Corinthians 1:9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, that's hell, he's already delivered us from hell, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. See that? God's going to get us out of this planet by off this earth by the rapture one day, going to take us to glory. He's going to follow through with his plan. He's going to get it done. So let's just trust him, regardless of what the particular circumstances are. You see that? Well, you know, Paul back over there in 1 Corinthians, when he wrote there, he says, a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Yep, he found out. He continued to find out. He knew there were. He found out, and he continued to find out throughout his whole ministry. And when we by faith just make that decision that we're going to trust God's Word, rest in His grace, promote the Word of God, let it divide, and so forth, you're going to find that there are doors open, and they're effectual when people believe what you say, but you're going to find that there are also many adversaries. And what we want to do throughout all this is just trust God. Just rest in His Word, because He'll raise the dead. And He's already delivered us from so great a death. And the gospel of His grace, as we trust it, delivers us from the power of sin in our life right now. But He will yet deliver us. He's going to take us out of this present evil world, take us into glory where we're going to share and participate in and share in the glorification of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for ages upon ages. The ages to come. Dispensation of the fullness of time. Isn't that marvelous? World to come. World without end. And the saints said, Amen. We're out of time right now. What we'll do is, if you have a question about our study this morning, then go ahead and just click on that raise hand icon. It'll remind you that we are planning on being live again for our next session. That is tonight at 7:30, and we're going to continue with a look at the book, specifically understanding some things about the nature of the Word of God and why it is so important that you really come to some convictions about the Bible issue, the translation issue, what difference does it make? Does it make a difference? Things like that. So those are some of the things that we're looking at in it's kind of an interim study on Wednesday nights. But when I say interim, I don't at all want to imply that it's unimportant or that type of thing. It's vitally important. In fact, without the Word of God, you don't have anything. All right, well, I don't see any hands up at this point, so we do want to say thanks again for joining us for our study this morning. We trusted our time in the Word of God, even though it was kind of interrupted there by a computer malfunction, that it was helpful and a blessing for you nonetheless. So as always, remember, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Have a good day. Bye now.